Right. It is a pleasure to be here. God willing, we'll be continuing Sunday night and then also this Wednesday night, since we're a little behind in getting through Romans. So we'll see how we do with that agenda. Plans may be changed. We'll see. Let's pray and commit this time to the Lord. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this day, for protecting each one who is here. Thank you for bringing us here with sound minds and healthy bodies and with hearts that are hungry for your word, ready to reflect on the word that you have given for us. Thank you so much for inspiring Paul by your Holy Spirit to write this letter to the church in Rome and for all that we can learn from it. Please be our teacher tonight. Please do your work among us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, a brief review again of where we've been. We looked at the introduction to the book of, to the letter to the church in Rome. And we read the theme verses. Let's read them together again. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous by faith will live. Thank you. And then what was the next theme of the book of Romans? After Paul introduced this, then he spoke about
sin.
The wrath of God being revealed on sin. Everyone's sinful, therefore everyone justly faces God's wrath. Despite having creation and conscience, nobody has lived up to that. We are all under God's wrath. Sin brings wrath. Then the next part of the book of Romans was God's righteousness being revealed. All right. And there are two main ideas here. God's righteousness is revealed, shown, given to us through Christ. And how does it become ours? Excellent. We are justified as through the work that Christ did on the cross and resurrection. And then how does it become ours? Because not everybody is justified. Just those who okay, and how do we start living in Christ?
Believe.
Believe, faith, trust, yes. So it takes Christ's work and our faith. That was the two main things that Paul focused on here. And we looked at what is saving faith fully convinced about. You can review it, the last two verses of Romans 4. And so we asked, are our problems of sin and wrath solved at this point? And we said, yes, the sinful status problem is solved. We've been justified. We're counted righteous. But up till this point in the book, Paul has not clarified how we can stop doing sinful deeds or how we can avoid God's wrath if we're going to be judged by our works. And so he continues and explains about life in Christ. And so we looked at the beginning of chapter 5, where Paul says, if God did all this in the past, Christ died for us while we're God's enemies. Surely now that we're God's friends, we will receive God's love, not his wrath. We can be confident of that. And the section starts, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, as far as I know, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm playing with you again. Is this the way this starts, or do you see a few extra words thrown in there? See the words in italics, as far as I know. Growing up in the church where I grew up, often when it was communion time and we would counsel together beforehand and we'd give testimonies, we would often say, as far as I know, I have peace with God and my fellow man. And I look at these verses. Paul simply says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think he's he's daring to be more confident than we are sometimes. Again, what does it take to be justified? It takes something that... Sorry, you tell me. You're about to start. On our part, it's faith. And what's the other part? We place our faith in Christ, the work of Christ and the cross and resurrection. So as far as I know, Christ's work is sufficient to save me. Not sure, but as far as I know. Or is it, as far as I know, I believe that Christ's work is sufficient. As far as I know, I have faith. Which part are we not sure about, okay? Paul is saying we have faith, Christ's work is sufficient, we are at peace with God. We're not enemies anymore with him, okay? So we can be confident. If we have faith in what Christ has done, we can be confident we have peace with God. And we saw in the end of chapter 5 that Christ gave us what we call original righteousness. Christ frees us more certainly and completely than Adam left us bound. Then we saw in chapter 6 what the role of grace is. Grace doesn't lead to sin. Rather, grace gives you a new identity. You're a new person as you are born again. You have a new master with the reward of eternal life. And you have the new husband of the Holy Spirit putting his desires inside of you. Then we looked at the law. After looking at grace, Paul turns to the law and explains how does the law work? And he sums it up by saying, the law isn't wicked, but if we don't have the Spirit of God, if we're just operating the flesh, sin takes the law and uses it to stir up evil desires, and we become wretched. Oh, wretched man that I am. And what God wants to happen next is that that drives us to Christ. Sin becomes a schoolmaster, or the law becomes a schoolmaster, keeps us bound up until we come to faith and trust in Christ. So the law, in that sense, serves a temporary role before we place faith in Christ. It drives us to Christ. We place faith in him. And apart from Christ, the sinful flesh overpowers you. But that's not the end. We talked about that last night. Chapter 8, Paul is very clear. For those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. We're not living in that wretched state anymore under God's wrath. And what makes a difference? How do we gain victory in our daily lives over sin? How do we gain victory over sin in our daily lives? What has God provided? The Holy Spirit, thank you. Paul says it's the Holy Spirit that enables us to live above sin. God's Spirit within us. He says those who are in Christ do have the Spirit. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you're not in Christ. You're not a Christian. If you are a Christian, you do have the Holy Spirit. And if you do have the Holy Spirit, he says, you do set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Your desires, your preoccupation is in tune with God's Spirit. You're in fellowship with him, abiding in him, thinking his thoughts, desiring his desires. And therefore, you do walk according to the Spirit. And it doesn't happen in all of our area of our lives overnight. Okay, it is a process. But it's inevitable if we keep our faith in Christ that he will live through us by his Spirit, purify us and refine us and turn us into his image. That's the message of the gospel. So going back to the Romans 7 condemnation picture, where flesh is overpowering the best intentions of our mind, we're living in our own strength. I myself, Paul says. Well, when God's Spirit comes, it's not just I myself. It's, we could say, maybe I and the Spirit. And Paul says, then when the Spirit is here, we are no longer in the flesh. The Spirit and the flesh are not compatible. It's either or. And therefore, our minds are set on the things of the Spirit, and we can be free from condemnation. And so a couple things I think take-home points to summarize last night. No, if you are a believer, it is a fact, Paul says, you are not in the flesh but in the spirit. And so again, this has to be received by faith, right? If we don't believe this, then again, we're doubting how God has provided for our salvation. We need to believe that he does pour out his spirit into his people. And once we know that, then cooperate with the Spirit. We have to not resist him, but let him do his work. Be in fellowship with him. And I don't want to give the picture that this is something like it's just me and the Holy Spirit and all by myself I can be holy. Because Paul makes very clear, even later in the book of Romans, but especially elsewhere, that the Holy Spirit dwells in the body of believers and pours out gifts throughout the fellowship. Just in the way here, my wife and I were talking about our brother Arlen Kaufman, and I was just blessed. We were talking about how he finds so many young men to take with him and mentor. Take with him on the job and so on. I'm not good at that at all. Okay, I tend to be stuck home in my office looking at commentaries and things like that. But Brother Arlen is gifted that way. He's very gifted at blessing young men in the church and in the community. And so we all have different gifts, okay? I don't have yours, you don't have mine. The Holy Spirit gives those gifts. It's still part of the same package, the Holy Spirit enabling us to walk in good deeds. One more example, with my wife's permission, for quite a few years, she struggled in some social situations with just a lot of fear and bondage. And it really came up in New York when we were asked to be part of the leadership team, and then we'd get together for our meetings a couple times a month with the rest of the leadership team, and she was expected to share in the small group of ladies, and when it got too personal, she just clammed up, couldn't say a thing. A lot of fear, no matter how much she wanted to. And that went on for several years. Unable to do the good deeds she wanted to. But at one of our annual retreats as a leadership team, unplanned for, there was a time spontaneously arose of prayer specifically for her and for this need. Quite an extended time of prayer. And one of the brothers who has a prophetic gifting, I guess I would say, at one point, he placed his hands on her head and prayed for her, and she felt something change right in that moment, and she would tell you today that it's been changed ever since, where she has a new freedom in not being afraid to share on a heart level with other in a small group who are sharing the needs of the heart, okay? And that was God's Spirit giving one brother a specific gift to help my wife do good deeds. And it's humbling for me. I prayed for my wife many times, but God didn't choose to work through me that way by his Spirit. He chose to work through another brother in the body. But it was God's Spirit, right? And that's what we're focused on here. God's Spirit enables us to do good deeds. I'd like to just finish our thoughts from last night by reading Romans 8, 1-17 in a very easy-to-understand translation, the New Living Translation. I'll change just two words toward the end, but I'll basically be exactly reading from the New Living Translation. So now this is Romans chapter 8, 1-17. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us, who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit, if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to Him at all. And Christ lives within you. So even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you've been made right with God. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, He will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what the sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you have received God's Spirit when He adopted you as His own children. Now we call Him Abba, Father, for His Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are His children, we are His heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share in His glory, we must also share His suffering. Amen. And since this is a Roman survey class, we're going to keep right on going, okay? But that deserves more pondering. So, finishing up this section on life in Christ, we're going to zoom back out to a wide-angle lens and look at the last part of Romans chapter 8. And I'll switch back to the English Standard Version as we read through here. And I don't plan on spending a lot of time in the end of this chapter, despite how good it is. It is more familiar to us than some, and I want to focus on 9 through 11 as we can. Beginning at verse 18, we have the thesis. This section is all about suffering is going to fade away and it's going to be replaced by glory. 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Notice again, there's three groanings here. As we wait for glory, creation groans. We just read about that. Now verse 23, we groan. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. And that word groan has the idea of groaning in childbirth. It's not a futile groaning. It's going to give birth. Groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And then we come to the third groaning. After creation, after us groaning, the Holy Spirit groans along with us. 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Then Paul sums this section up. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so to sum this up a little bit, again, being a visual learner, I'll put in the screen, kind of in diagram format, what I see in these last few verses. Paul says, we know something. We know that for those who love God, that's our part, right? We love God. For those who love God, all things work together for good. That's the end result. That's the glory that Paul is talking about. And he clarifies God's part for those who are called according to his purpose. We love God. He calls us. Everything works out for good. And then Paul expands on that last part a bit. He says, for, and he explains how God's part works and what his purposes are in more detail. It says, those whom he foreknew. God, before I was even born, he knew me. He said, I know Dwight Gingrich will be my child. Okay? And he already knew me. Jesus says there will be some people he will say, I never knew you. But God in his foreknowledge, even ahead of time, he can say, I know you. And those whom he foreknew, he predestined. What did he predestine them to? If God knows me as his child, what is he predestined for me? To be conformed to the image of his son. That's how all things work together for good. We'll be conformed to the image of his son. Okay, but Paul continues. How does that work out? He calls us. God calls us. He justifies us. He's already explained that. And he glorified us. And I think this is the end picture again. Christ was glorified. Paul said, at the beginning of this section, that we will share in Christ's glory if we suffer first. Here we will be made just like Jesus. We will be glorified. And it's so certain that Paul puts it in a past tense word. He glorified. At the beginning of this section, he says, if we suffer with him, we will be glorified. Here he says, past tense, we are glorified. And I think he's talking like the Old Testament prophets did sometimes. When they wanted to emphasize that a prophecy was very sure, they would put it in past tense. And they would speak about it as if it had already happened. And I think that's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, this is so sure, I'll put it in past tense. He glorified us. Okay? All things work together for good. Conclusion. 31 to the end. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And Paul does something I think is amazing here. And I'll just point it out briefly and you can go look at it more. Check out Isaiah 57, verses 7 to 9, if you didn't already try this for homework. It's a prophetic passage where the Christ, the Messiah, is speaking. He says, I didn't turn away from those who wanted to pluck out the beard and strike me. It's a picture of him suffering. And then he asks three questions, starting with, who will contend with me? Paul quotes these questions in this passage, and he doesn't put them in the words of Christ. He applies them to us. In Isaiah, the Messiah is confident, God is helping me, God will vindicate me. Who can have a case against me? Who can condemn me? In this passage, Paul uses the same three questions and says it's true about us. Nobody can condemn us. Nobody can successfully bring a charge against us because God is for us. He is justifying us. Okay? I think it's an amazing picture of how we are in Christ and we share in his blessings. how could Paul take a prophecy about the Messiah and say it applies to us? But he does. Okay, we'll continue here. Verse 35 to the end. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, we're going to skip right along since this is a survey. We've been justified. We've been born again. We have the Holy Spirit. We live changed lives because we are changed people. And we have no condemnation. And now we go to the problem, well, what does is this fair to the Jews? They've had a covenant with God for centuries. And suddenly God changes the game plan. Is this fair? And we'll see how much of this we can look at here together yet tonight. Starts off with great sorrow at the beginning of chapter 9, ends with great rejoicing at the end of chapter 11. All right, and I want to thank all my volunteers up here. And here we go. You didn't know, but each one of you is a card-carrying Jew. So please pass these Stars of David around. That's your sign that you are a Jew. Okay, one for each of the youth up front in the first several rows here. This group right here represents the people of God, okay? Those who are saved. Jews believed if you were a biological, ethnic Jew, you were saved. That's the understanding they come into this question with. So these are ethnic Jews, biological Jews. They are the people of God. Okay, but chapter 9. And I'll apologize in advance. I think we're probably going to go through this fast enough that we're going to have quite a few questions left. And I won't even be able to answer all the questions I wish I could, and that I think maybe I've studied enough to a little bit. But if you really convince me, we'll stop and we'll try to look at a few more questions. Otherwise, we can talk about them beyond class and so on. We're trying to get the big picture of these chapters tonight. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Paul has just said, nothing can separate us from the love of God. But most of Israel has been separated from the love of God, he says. I wish I could be instead of them. How does this work? I wish I could be cut off for the sake of my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Okay. So, Paul's just got done saying that most of you aren't saved. So, let's have everybody except for the back row go sit somewhere else, okay? You're not part of God's people. Go find another seat somewhere. Okay? Everybody except for the back row. I'm sorry. Paul hasn't clarified why or anything, but you're not part of God's people. All right. Okay. So, continuing on. This raises a real issue. Has God not kept his promises to the Jews? What is the problem here? So, let's see. Has God kept his word? Verses 6 through 13. Well, Paul says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Okay, God's word hasn't failed. God hasn't broken his word. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are the children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Okay? Ishmael wasn't counted as part of the chosen line, just Isaac. It's always been this way, that only part of those descended from Israel are really part of God's people. So this is nothing new. Don't panic. God's word is still true. Verse 9, for this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, here's another example of how God has always chosen some and not others who are descended from Abraham. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man. Isaac and Ishmael had two different mothers. Jacob and Esau had the same mother and the same father, even closer. Also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Okay. Let's just stop briefly. Any questions? I didn't. God did. No. Explain. Are you wondering why I did it at this point?
Well, in the first five verses, he's sorrowing, but he never exactly says that they're put off, or does
he? He doesn't say for sure, but it becomes very clear as it goes on further throughout that this is what has happened already, and that's why he's sorrowing about it. He wishes they were part of God's people. He'd like to exchange place with those who are cut off. A little explanation on Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Hard to understand, but one thing that helps me, the terminology of love and hate was used in the ancient world for covenants. Right in their covenants, they would talk about a king loving his people, the people loving him in return, or maybe two kings loving each other. It was nothing to do with emotions. It had to do with whether you were in the covenant or not, okay? Two kings loved each other meant they were in a covenant together. They would look out for each other. Another king who wasn't in the covenant, it wasn't that love word, might be a hate word, okay? And so it doesn't necessarily have to do with a heart feeling towards somebody, but it's are you part of that chosen elect line? Difficult because Paul says before they were yet born. So it wasn't based on anything Esau did. That's part of Paul's point. Yeah. I personally don't see this, though, as God saying Esau cannot have his soul saved. But it's talking about covenant relationships, right? God didn't send the Messiah through Ishmael. He sent it through Isaac. Didn't send the Messiah through Jacob sent through Esau. That's my personal understanding. But the important thing is in this whole passage, Paul is saying God has always been this way. He's chosen some of Abraham's descendants and not others. This is nothing new. Okay? All right. So, just waving the Star of David doesn't make you a Jew. Okay? You can wave it all you want. Doesn't make you a Jew. It takes more than that. You have to be a Jew on the inside. Be circumcised in your heart, to use an image Paul uses earlier. Verses 9 through 24. This raises a question. 14 through 29. This raises a question. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Does this sound very arbitrary? I'll have mercy on who I have mercy. I'll have compassion on who I have compassion. Can't touch me, God says. Is this, what kind of a picture is this supposed to be? Does anybody remember the context of this Old Testament quote? That'll help you a lot, by the way, when you're trying to understand Paul through some of these. Look at where he gets his quotes from. This statement was made by God on Mount Sinai to Moses after Israel made the golden calf. And God said, I'm so frustrated with these people, I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to raise up a nation through Moses. And Moses said, no, don't destroy them, please. And he interceded. And God said, okay, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Does it give you a little different flavor? It's God giving mercy to people who don't deserve it at all. But he decides, that's not going to stop me. I'm going to give him mercy anyway. So this whole section is a tension between God's sovereign choice and justice. How can God choose whatever he wants and be just at the same time? And we just showed that God shows unearned mercy to anyone he wishes. And that's just. For all sinners, and God chooses to show mercy to some of us, that's going beyond justice. That's mercy. And so none of you would even be alive if God hadn't decided to show you mercy. Okay, none of you Jews? You'd have all been destroyed down back at Mount Sinai. But God chose to show you mercy. 17 to 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, what's the problem here? Makes us squirm. Yes, how can a person be held accountable if God has made the choice to harden them? And again, the context is crucial in thinking of this. This was spoken of Pharaoh, and God said, for this very purpose I raised you up, or if you look in the Hebrew Old Testament, for this very purpose I allowed you to remain, for this very purpose I kept you alive, to demonstrate my power in you so that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So why did God harden Pharaoh? In the end, it showed God's power in new ways, and it showed God's power to whom? To the Israelites and to others, to all the earth, to all the earth. Think of everything that happened in the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea. I mean, Hollywood movies and everything have been made out of this. Everybody, almost, like vast majority of people in the world know about this. This is God's way of declaring to the whole earth his great power. Is that an act of cruelty or mercy that God has made known his power to all the earth? In the big picture, it's mercy. Is it still fair to Pharaoh? couple things I think about. First of all, I have to remember Paul's already made clear at the beginning of the book, everyone's a sinner. Pharaoh was already rejecting God's revelation in creation and in his conscience before God ever hardened him. And it's also interesting that, yes, Mark. Yeah, it pictures it both ways, God hardening, Pharaoh hardening. And some people try to say it says Pharaoh hardened first. I haven't quite found that. I've tried to try to find that in heaven. I think it might say God hardening first. But that word, it's interesting the way that can be used. I'm told that kind of a Hebrew verb can mean that God sets an occasion where someone's heart will be hardened. Two examples to help you think of this. The very same kind of a verb happens a little bit earlier in the book of Exodus when the midwives were told to kill all the children, the Hebrew children, and they didn't. In the Hebrew, it says that the midwives caused the boys to live. Did the midwives actually put life into the boys, make them live? Actually, the way it's translated in our translations, they let the boys live. It's the same kind of a Hebrew word, okay? So we could say God let Pharaoh's heart be hardened. God arranged circumstances with all those plagues that Pharaoh's heart would get harder and harder. But if he had had a different heart to begin with, it could have softened him. A second example is, what about in revival meetings when invitation is offered night after night and someone rejects it the first night? They come back. They reject it the second night. Reject it the third. What happens to their heart over the week? It gets harder, right? And I think that's what was happening to Pharaoh. The same thing, that same invitation can be an act of mercy to another person's heart. They can respond. But if you don't respond, it'll get harder. Those things help me to understand a little bit more. God decided, here's a sinner who's not responding to me. I'm going to make his heart even harder. And my glory will be spread around the earth. And more people will hear about me and have a chance. And so, you Gentiles, God has you in mind, okay? In fact, God wants to invite you into the kingdom. Okay, chapter 9, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? And Paul doesn't go to all the explanations that I just did. Paul just says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed, he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israel be like the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Only the five on the back bench will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us an offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. We would have been completely wiped out if God hadn't mercifully left us at least a remnant of five people on the back bench. Okay, but notice, God has just opened up the door of salvation to the Gentiles. Paul quotes a whole series of Old Testament prophecies about this. And so I need a couple Gentiles to come up here and join the people of God. Please come on up, a couple Gentiles, two or three, come on up. Praise God, no longer have to be an ethnic Jew to be part of God's people. A couple Gentiles, come on up. Thank you. God uses his sovereignty to show mercy, okay? We had the tension between God's sovereign choice and his justice. And I see several ways that Paul resolves this. He reminds us, based on his Old Testament quotes, of our sinfulness. And if we are totally sinful to begin with, God doesn't owe us anything. His justice would mean we'd all be destroyed. Secondly, Paul refers to Creator's rights. If God made you, he He has a right to do anything he wants with you. I think this is the one that we have the hardest time with, especially as Mennonites. If you're a strong Calvinist, this is part of the center of your theology. But we have to be reminded of this too. Paul says it without any qualifications. If God made you, he has a right to do what he wants with you. And then thirdly, and most satisfactorily, Paul clarifies, he demonstrates that in the ways God uses his sovereign choice, it's always for the purpose of mercy. It's so that more people can be brought in to the people of God. And we'll stop again right here. Any questions or reflections on chapter 9? Okay, let us continue. The big question is then is still, why did most of ethnic Israel, why are they unrighteous? Why did they not gain access to being the people of God? And to summarize the answer, Paul simply says it's because they didn't place faith in Christ. That's why they're not part of God's people. Okay? That's why you're over here on the men's side. Because you, as a group, hypothetically speaking, did not place faith in Christ. Okay? So, let's read this. Chapter 9, verse 30 through 10:13. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have gained it? Wave your hands, Gentiles who are saved. How did you gain that righteousness? You attained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but is as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Who is the stumbling stone? Jesus. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, remember that phrase, righteousness of God? The righteousness that God gives to us through Christ. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They didn't accept righteousness through Christ. They tried to do it on their own. And I had a brother remind me earlier evening this week, does this sound like us sometimes? Are we sometimes more like the Jews and the Gentiles in these chapters? Sometimes we're trying to establish a righteousness on our own. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And Paul explains that statement. How can Christ be the end or the fulfillment of the law? Verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But if the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. And Paul's quoting here from the end of Deuteronomy. After Moses has predicted that Israel will do exactly this, God revealed to Moses that Israel would be unfaithful and fall away, be sent into exile. And God said that someday I'm going to circumcise their hearts. That's there in the end of Deuteronomy. And in that whole context, Moses pleads with the people of Israel, don't say who will ascend into heaven or who will descend into the abyss. It's not impossible for you. I think he's pleading with them to respond by faith. Verse 8. What does it say? And this is, again, a quote from the end of Deuteronomy. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so, in chart form again, Paul contrasts two things. He contrasts righteousness based on the law. If you're trying to become righteous by doing the works of the law, he contrasts that with righteousness based on faith. He says, righteousness based on the law, that comes from Moses, right? Well, he says Moses also talked about the righteousness based on faith. It's not contradictory. In fact, God saved people by faith in the Old Testament, just like he saves us by faith. But if you're trying to gain righteousness by the works of the law, Paul says that it'll seem that righteousness is far away. It's not near me. But Paul says, no, righteousness is near. It is attainable by faith. The old way of trying to be righteous by the law says, well, who can go to heaven to bring righteousness down, to bring God down? And the new way says, God has sent Christ down. I can believe in my heart that Jesus is Lord sent from heaven. The old way says, well, how can I go down to the abyss and conquer death? And the new way says, God has already raised Jesus from the dead. Death is conquered. I believe that. The old way says, I gain life by doing works of the law. And the new way says, I trust in God's work, and that's how I get life. And then Paul puts in a kicker here that's kind of, I missed it for a long time, but he says, it's the same God for everybody, Jews and Gentiles. There's only one way to be saved, by faith. It's just the Lord, or that's the Greek New Testament way of saying Yahweh in the Old Testament. It's just Yahweh, the true God, one God for all people. But if you think you can become righteous by following the law, oh, then there's a God for the Jews, another God maybe for the Romans, another for the Greeks, and everybody has a different God. That's really what you're saying. But no, there's just one God for everybody. Everybody's saved the same way. So, why didn't Israel place faith in Christ? Why didn't they? It should have been obvious. Chapter 10, verse 14. Paul explains, first of all, what do we need in order to respond? What's the basic opportunity we need if we're going to respond in faith? Verses 14 and 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Israel hasn't all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Okay. Backing up, 14 and 15, Paul's saying, in order to have a chance to believe, you have to hear. Okay, someone has to be sent with the gospel message. That's the basic requirement, and you have to hear the gospel. But from verse 16 on, it says they did not all obey. 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Verse 18, but I ask, have they not heard? So did Israel actually have this chance that I've just laid out? I've described what's required. You have to have someone sending the message. You have to hear it. Verse 18, but I ask, have they not heard? Did they receive this opportunity? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. You Jews, you did hear about Jesus. I mean, Jesus came and lived in Jerusalem, right? You heard about him. You heard. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by those who are not a nation, with a foolish nation, I will make you angry. I'm going to make you jealous with these Gentiles. They're going to get things you never are going to get. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek for me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, and now he's going to give the final answer, why didn't Israel place faith in Christ? All day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The reason you didn't place faith in Christ is because you were stubborn and contrary. Okay? You heard. You understood. But you were stubborn and contrary. And so I'm going to make you jealous by those who you don't even consider a nation. Okay? The Gentiles. So, let's do this. Let's do this. I need you to have these scare posters now. And each take one of these, please. And wave them over at this crowd over here. Okay? Wave them over there. Come on. These are believing Jews and Gentiles. And they're saying, believe in Jesus, confess Jesus as Lord. They're trying to convince the ethnic Jews to be saved. And what are you ethnic Jews doing? Boo, hiss. You're stubborn and contrary, okay? This is the picture that Paul's portraying. You're rejecting the message. Okay, thank you. You can stop evangelizing for a second. Okay, any questions on chapter 10? Pardon me? What was the response to the Jews when the Gentiles made them jealous? Think of Paul's missionary travels. Every time he went into a new town, he went to the synagogue, right? Shared Christ. Some people responded, some Jews, some God-fearing Gentiles. Usually by the second day or the second week, the rest of the Jews who were not going to respond started threatening to stone him and drive him out of town. We don't want you taking over, okay? You're very stubborn and jealous. This is a picture. What Paul is describing in these chapters, you can read about it in the book of Acts. Okay, continuing right along, and we won't even have a chance to do it justice to this chapter. We'll see how far we get. Chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. And this is a chapter, by the way, that is hardest to interpret. And so when I spoke on this in New York City, there was one brother whom I love, who's older than me and wiser in many ways, who spoke up afterwards and said, I disagree with you. And he was very forceful about it. So this is a difficult chapter to understand, okay? I'm going to share it the best way I understand it. Acknowledging that I may be wrong, but this is what I understand Paul to be saying. Chapter 11, 1 to 6. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. Curtis, can you... you're a Gentile. Never mind. I need Henry. Okay, you're Paul, except you're married. This doesn't work either. Okay, anyway, one of you gentlemen back there is Paul, okay? And there you go, thank you. And so you're an example. God has not rejected his people. After all, God saved Paul. I myself am an Israelite, thank you, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Okay. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? And now Paul's going back to use the Jewish Old Testament to prove that he is right. He's very cunning. He uses the sacred book of the Jews to prove that they are wrong and he is right. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, in the same way, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Jews in the back row, wave your Jewish signs again. You are a Jewish remnant. Do you still have your stars as well? Yeah, you're the biological, ethnic Jewish remnant. God has kept them, even at the present time. Verse 5. Verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Verses 7 through 10. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. Okay, the elect in the back row here, they obtained it. But the rest were hardened, just like Pharaoh. They were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So is this the end? Is this the end result? Do we stop here? Paul seems to ask that question, verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Did God have them stumble for no good reason, just to have them fall? Or is there something bigger behind all of this? Did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass meant riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, but before we speak to you Gentiles, let's make sure we catch this. Paul, in the verses we just read, lays out what I see as five steps where he says, this is God's purpose for the Jews ever since the time of Christ. This is how God is using the Jews in the scheme of reaching the whole world for Christ. The first step is Israel falls. We saw that happen at the beginning tonight. Israel falls. What's the result of that? Paul says time and again in Acts, okay, Jews, you have rejected me, so now I go to the Gentiles. So the result of Israel falling is that the Gentiles receive the gospel, okay? First preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's a pattern in Acts. As they're driven away from their Jewish center, they go to the Gentiles. Third step, that makes Israel jealous. They don't like that there's all these Gentiles who claim to be part of God's people now. And by the way, yeah, that's a third step. Israel gets very jealous. And the fourth step, some of them, if they get jealous enough, actually respond in faith. I want to be part of this. I will respond in faith. And then, as Israel responds in faith, Paul says, that brings life to the world. Verse 13 and 14, Paul says, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. Let's see, did we read 13 to 15? I don't think we read them yet, or did we? Help me out, I'm forgetting where I am here. Let's read 13 to 15. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I, Paul, am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So we have that five-step process. Israel falls, Gentiles are saved, Israel gets jealous, some of them get saved, and as they get saved, it's a blessing to the whole world. Okay, so let's do this right now. You Christians, all of you, Jew and Gentile, go evangelize, okay? Wave your signs. Okay, come on, we need some more Gentile converts. Some more Gentile converts, please. Come on over. And what are you Jews doing now? How does this make you feel? Boo, come on. Okay, some more. Thank you. We're at Bible school, not a church, so I'll let it get away with that. Okay, any more Gentile? Come on, a couple more Gentile converts. We got to get the Jews jealous here. My, no wonder nobody does evangelism anymore. Slow to respond. Okay. I think there's one or two of you who are jealous enough now that you're actually going to respond in faith. One or two of you, come on over, okay? It's probably enough for effect now. Okay, share some evangelism signs with them. They're going to help you evangelize now. We got some more signs for them? How many do we have? Well, you can share them around. Okay, they're evangelizing now too. A couple more Gentiles, come on. A couple more Gentiles be saved. This is the pattern Paul's portraying. A couple more Gentiles. Oh, come on. Leon is all evangelized, I'm afraid. Oh, we got one more. Oh, the wife's going to be saved along with the husband. This is good. Well, let's have one more Jew come in. One more Jew is actually jealous enough that they're going to respond in faith. Come on over. Right in the end here. Come on over. Okay. So this is the picture that's happening. And we could continue on and on. God's design is that this works back and forth throughout salvation history to bring more and more people in. Does this make sense? And we see it in the book of Acts quite clearly. The bell has not rung. So, I will continue. Paul says, verse 16, he goes into a long illustration. He says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Just to summarize, picture is we have an olive tree, which is the chosen people of God, the Jews, and then we have branches, which are individuals being grafted onto it or being torn off of it. So, verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, that's you over here, wave your stars, you're the branches that were broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, were grafted in. All you Gentile Christians here, raise your hands. Gentile Christians, raise your hands. You were grafted in, okay? You were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. Okay, Gentile Christians, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root who supports you. You are grafted on to the chosen people of God. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith, you Gentile Christians. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of the Lord. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Jonas and Linda, you just stop believing. If you can move back, okay, you will be cut off. Okay, if you can move back in the next bench, please. We're demonstrating this. Okay, and we're almost done as far as we can get here. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. So a couple of you come over yet. A couple of you are believing. For you are cut off, Gentiles, from what by nature was a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree. How much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? And I'll stop right there, right before the most fun part of the chapter. Who in the world is all Israel who will be saved? I'm afraid I'll have to touch on that briefly Sunday night before we get into Romans 12. Thank you. Maybe we can have more conversations after. I didn't get the outlines passed out, so maybe I can do it now as we find our regular seats. Let's make room for the children.